Okay, here we go again. What happened? Come on, boys. It was doing just fine. It's probably the onions I smelled on you. I just got a text message from Miss Karen and says she is home. So praise the Lord for that. So a lot of Thanksgiving for that. She is home. I saw Sandy Hensley yesterday, and she is in a lot better shape than she was when she went in there. She was able to, she was conscious and alert and talking and could carry on a conversation, so that's really great. Sandra made another trip to the ER on Monday, and they sent her back out. She's back out at Bellevue, and so... keep praying for her. They seem to think pureed carrots and mashed potatoes is the and whatever other kind of stuff they put on that plate is what she needs to eat. But Mark was feeding her some chicken fingers, so she needs some food that's got some taste to it. So, but they were getting her out of bed to do therapy. Okay, which they haven't done that in either place. And so that was the plan. Two little therapy girls came in there, and they were going to get her out and get her some exercise. So that's a good thing. I wish they would already done it, but I'm not the doctor. So anyhow. other requests. We have other requests tonight? Okay, Paul is having an ablation on Friday. A friend of mine in Tulsa is having a polyp removed Friday. And Chris is having a knee replaced the 16th. So just pray for everybody you know. It's probably the best thing to do. So, all right, before we begin, we're going to take a few moments for prayer. We're going to take a little extra time so we can pray for these folks and then get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all your goodness and grace. We thank you for your love, loving even us. Father, we thank you that your blessings have been upon us. And Father, sometimes we tend to complain and we forget what you've already done for us is everything we need for life and godliness. So Father, I pray we would remember just your hand being upon us, the moment of salvation. And Father, that we're forever changed after that. Father, we can't thank you enough for the answers to prayer, the positive answers that we've seen. And Father, we pray that you'll continue to heal Sandy, bring her back to normal. We pray also for Karen that nothing bad would happen up there in their home in Kingfisher, that she'd be able to get around and continue to get stronger and move around. We pray also for Sandra. We pray that Father, she'll get some good food. Good enough that she'll eat it. And Father, we pray that she'll get some good therapy, that she'll be able to be strengthened and return back to normal. Lift up Paula and her procedure on Friday. Father, we also pray for my friend Phil in Tulsa. Pray that this will be just fine and there will not be any cancer. And Father, we come to you just with thanksgiving. Everybody in this little band of believers is facing different things. So, Father, we know you know all of the ins and outs of those, and we pray that you will answer. And, Father, that you will continue to restore us so that we might serve you. We thank you for this portion set in front of us tonight. We pray you'll nourish our souls with it so we can better understand the life and times of Jesus the Messiah. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in fact, that's a great book. It's called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, done by a guy named Edersheim, done probably 100 years ago, maybe not quite that long. But it is a Jewish perspective, a Christian Jewish perspective of what was going on during his time. A lot of the, I forgot to footnote this stuff when I was going through it 100 years ago, but I'm sure some of it came out of Edersheim's book, along with several other books by Merrill Tinney and some other people about dealing with the New Testament and Jesus in New Testament times and all that. So what we have done, we started about 600 B.C. We have gone through the history down to the birth of Christ, and now we're going to move into the New Testament time and kind of set the stage. What's going on in Israel and around the world in the times of Jesus? So this is the New Testament world. This is Roman numeral 3 in our study. Now, first of all, Israel's under the hand of Rome. Now, Pontius Pilate, we all know about him. He's the guy that washed his hands instead of making a decision. He knew that basically Christ was innocent. He found no fault in him. And what they said to the Jews, what do you want me to do with him? And they yell, crucify him. So he washed his hands of the situation. That's been a proverb ever since, that you just don't want to deal with it, so you just wash your hands of it, because that's what Pilate did. But he was the governor of Judea from 26 to 36 A.D. He succeeded Valerius Gratus, serving under the Roman Emperor Tiberius. Now, Tiberius is one of the Caesars that rose up, and he was a powerful man. The Caesars, all the way back, especially with Julius Caesar, back about 65 B.C., they started becoming more and more powerful. So what we have is Israel under Roman domination. And that means there were soldiers in the streets. They had cohorts, which is the 1,000 men unit. They had them scattered in different places. The Jews had had an uprising in 165 B.C. everybody knew about. And they threw out the Greeks. So they knew that when the Jews got riled enough, they could be very dangerous, and they had to watch out for it. They didn't realize that they were fighting the one true God in the process, and as a result, that was a mistake. I mentioned several times I was in Vietnam in 97, and we were there on a mission trip, and we got to meet a guy with the Open Church. You had to have approval in the Open Church to even be an open church. And of course, they went in, did their traditional Christian services, and then they ran an underground church on the side. They ran a seminary, they trained people, they'd bring pastors in, they'd move into this one great old man. He taught at a seminary for 20 years there in Vietnam before the fall. People don't realize, well, what are we doing over there in Vietnam? And they don't realize that part of why we were there goes to the unseen war, okay? Because all we look about is the overt political war. The unseen war was they were able to train 2,000 pastors while we were there to be able to take over after the fall. And I see this as God's omniscience, knowing what is going to happen, and so he's preparing people so they're not going to be without a shepherd after the fall. Anyway, we were eating dinner with the pastor and the professor and having a good time and conversation. And I was the first person to speak in that church since the fall of Saigon. And what I didn't know was that they were supposed to get permission for an outsider to speak. And what I did notice is that the first morning services, all the doors were open. They set up the loudspeakers on the outside of the building so the people outside could hear, because they were functioning legally, and they wanted me to come speak at 2 o'clock. And so at 2 o'clock, the pastor went to the back. They shut all the doors, shut all the windows. And I thought, something's different about this. And sure enough, it was. I had a 10-point message, lasted about 45 minutes, and then I was asking him, well, you know, I really appreciate you speaking, and he said, yeah, he said they wouldn't have liked that if I'd asked them, and so what do you mean? And he said, well, I'm an old man, And he said, I have a bad heart. And he said, they know if they make me too mad, I could die. And if I die, they're going to have a problem on their hands because we got a lot of people in this church. So it was kind of wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. He knew what cards to play when. And so he just said, they'll just tell me don't do this anymore. And I'll say, okay, and we'll go from there. So anyway, that was interesting. Now, Pilate was mentioned in Philo, Josephus, and Tacitus. These are historians, Josephus being the most famous of the group. There's also an inscription known as the Pilate Stone that was found in 1961, and it confirmed his historicity and his title. Who was he? And so some scholars had considered Pilate to be a myth, didn't actually exist, made up for the New Testament writers. Josephus says he harshly suppressed the Samaritan uprising and was ordered back to Rome in 36 AD, 3 years after Christ, arriving just after the death of Tiberius. He was replaced there in Israel by Marcellus. So, yes, Pilate's a historical figure. That's one of the things that the liberal theologians, the Satanist, etc., do anything they can to try and say something in the Bible's wrong. And that's one of them. Pilate didn't exist. And then 1961, they dug up a rock with his name on it. So they knew he did. Now, Herod Antipater, which is also known as Herod Antipas, ruled over Galilee and Perea. So you might remember, I don't have maps here tonight, but you remember the Mediterranean Ocean. And to the east of the Mediterranean is Israel. And then directly east of Jerusalem is the Dead Sea. If you go north up the Jordan River, you end up at the Sea of Galilee. Okay, so this guy, Herod, ruled over Galilee and Perea and bore the title of Tetrarch, which means the ruler of a quarter. So there is a section that the Romans sectioned off, and he was in charge of a quarter section. We think of a quarter section as 160 acres. I mean, that's the way we think in the state of Oklahoma, but this was just a quarter of the territory that had been allocated there. He inherited the territories from his father, Herod the Great. That sound familiar? He was responsible for the construction of the capital of his capital city, Tiberias, on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, who came out of the Sea of Galilee? The several of the fishermen apostles came from the Sea of Galilee. What sea did Jesus walk on? Sea of Galilee. It's an interesting sea because it's several hundred feet below sea level. Dead Sea is the lowest part of the earth, 1,200 feet below sea level at the Dead Sea. Sea of Galilee is below sea level, and so the problem is that the wind comes over the mountain, and it can stir up a storm on that Sea of Galilee faster than anybody can predict. It's one of those places that God put in nature that weird things can happen really fast. So when it talks about a storm on the Sea of Galilee that scared the disciples, these guys have been on the Sea of Galilee in storms because they were fishermen, okay? And yet, whenever it came about and it scared them, this is an especially significant storm that caught them so off guard. Now, it was named for the Roman emperor and later became a center of rabbinic learning. This is Tiberius. And the decadence of Herod Antipater was condemned by John the Baptist. So we remember reading that in Mark 14, for which he was eventually put to death. So John the Baptist, seemed like he called him a snake, something like that. And so John ended up getting his head cut off. And that's quite an interesting story for devotionals, if you read Matthew 14 and Mark 6. Okay, you can get the story of how John the Baptist died. Now, that's Israel under the hand of Rome. Then we have the Jewish high priest. So during the time of Christ, the Jewish high priest were Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection. So they enjoyed heaven on earth. This was a group of people. These were Jews. Okay? And whenever it's hard to even imagine, because the word Sheol it runs all through the Old Testament. I mean, a lot of information on Sheol, and also things that indicate that people are alive in Sheol. Okay? So it doesn't mean they cease to exist, they cease to think, or anything else. They're there and they're alive. And yet the Sadducees became the theological liberals. The liberals took over the rulership of the Jewish priesthood, and as a result, they didn't believe a lot of stuff. Some people believe that when you die, it's just over, you know, and your body goes to dust, and if you want anything eternal, you better build something and put your name on it. I mean, so your name will live on. You won't, but the name will. That's Sadducees. We actually have churches in Oklahoma City that believe that. And personally, I don't see how they can call themselves a church, but that's what they do. Now, if you don't believe there's a resurrection, then eat, drink, and be merry. For why not? Heaven is on earth, and it's what you make it. You're the one that makes heaven. Now, that doesn't sound like the heaven of the Bible, does it? The heaven of the Bible God made and invited you to join in for all of eternity. That's the way it's spelled out in the Bible. And yet, this is people calling evil good and good evil, and they're in the ruling party of the religious crowd. Now, Ananus ben Seth, also known as Annas, A-N-N-A-S, he lived from 23 B.C. to 66 A.D., so he was 89 years old. He lived quite a while. Back then, that was a long time to be alive. And he was appointed by the Roman legate Quirinius in 6 A.D. Now, what's wrong in that picture? A high priest of Israel appointed by a Roman? That's a bad deal, okay? And just after the Romans had deposed Archelaus, it put Judea, that's another priest, putting Judea directly under Roman rule. So the Romans came in, they took power, they recognized the priesthood. They didn't want to try to wipe out the priesthood or they'd have another uprising to deal with. So they took this family and that did not have a legal right to it because they weren't of the right line of the priesthood. And so anyway, they appointed it. It's kind of like you appointed a Supreme Court judge when you didn't have the authority to do it. Okay. Now, he officially served as high priest from 6 to 15 A.D., and at the age of 36, he was deposed by the procurator Gratus. Okay, this is the procurator of Rome, another Roman official, for imposing and executing capital sentences which had been forbidden by the imperial government. Now, this is significant. It's significant because, and this is not in your notes, there are only two prophecies that deal with the timing of the arrival of Messiah. And we know Daniel 9, after the decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem, then Messiah will come in and be cut off. Daniel 9, that's one. But the other one is Genesis 49:10. There are a lot of prophecies about his arrival, but none of them deal with the timing of the arrival. Genesis 49:10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes." Okay? The scepter means the right of capital punishment. It is a ruler's staff. It is the one that has the power to say, like in the old Roman things, he lives, he dies, you know, those type of things. It is the right of capital punishment that had been carried on through Israel forever. Well, this guy decided that he was going to carry out these executions. And so this, interestingly enough, Genesis 49:10, the prophecy was fulfilled when they could no longer carry out capital punishment. Okay, so the scepter had departed from Judah. And in 28 AD, Rabbi Akiba recorded, "Woe to us, the scepter has departed from Judah, and Messiah has not yet come." That's in the rabbinic writings. They knew the prophecy had been fulfilled. 2 years later, he started his public ministry, and they rejected him. See, this is important stuff. Although officially removed from office, he was one of the most influential people in Israel, aided by his five sons and his son-in-law as puppet high priest, until his assassination in 66 AD for advocating peace with Rome. So here's a guy who's 89 years old. No telling how much longer he'd live, but they executed him. You know, they took him out. But he still had the shadow government that he ran behind the scenes. Now, Annas' sons were the high priest, Eleazar, Jonathan, Theophilus, Matthias, and Ananus ben Ananus. And that gives you the dates in which they ruled as high priest. Some people think the parable of the rich man and Lazarus may have been about Annas and his five sons. The man in fine linen could have represented the high priest, because that describes a high priest in Exodus 28:8. And as chief priests, they would be involved in the conspiracy to kill the raised Lazarus. But it doesn't just jump out at you. You have to get pretty allegorical on that to say that when Jesus was talking about that and presenting that parable, that he had those guys in mind. We'll ask him when we get there, okay? It's not going to affect our salvation. So, now, Joseph ben Caiaphas, you don't see him in the Bible as Joseph ben, but you see him as Caiaphas, the high priest, was Annas' son-in-law. So you'll see in different places Annas and Caiaphas, okay? One of Annas, the high priest, but Caiaphas was the high priest. So he was the daddy. It came out of that line, and he was actually pulling the strings. The role of Annas and Caiaphas is noted at the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist. So see, the Bible is historically accurate. One of the things the Jews did very well was keep track of their priests all the way from Moses. They kept track of who was the high priest, who was in charge, who was the line of succession. They were, you know, as Paul writes in the New Testament, don't pay attention to endless genealogies. They were genealogical freaks is what they were, and they kept track of all the stuff that didn't matter. So here's what happened. So they knew who the priests were. So if you can get a date, you can go back and find out who the high priest was at a given time. And you can get this out of secular material. So it's not just religious material that can be thrown away like the liberals claim. This stuff that is historically accurate. They were directly involved, Annas and Caiaphas, in the trials of Jesus and Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. So when Peter and John, after the resurrection, they've been praying, they've been going to the temple to pray, and then they were giving people the gospel, they got hauled off to the Supreme Court of the Jews, known as the Sanhedrin. And so here they are, and they put Peter and John on trial, and they brought in a guy named Gamaliel. Acts 4 is a good read, if you haven't read it lately. Acts 4. Talks about Gamaliel, and Gamaliel was the most well-respected teacher in all of Israel. And so what he actually said to the Sanhedrin was, if you're not careful, if these guys are right, you can find yourself fighting God. So, but they went, okay, we'll just beat them and send them on their way instead of trying to kill them. And so it says, and Peter and John went on their way rejoicing that they'd been found worthy to be beaten for the cause of Christ. Now, how far against human nature is that? Okay? But these goofy guys became warriors for Christ. But back during reading the Gospels, you're going, well, these guys ever get it. You know? And sometimes the way Jesus framed the questions, you wonder if he thought, will they ever get it? When he's thinking purely in his humanity, and it's kind of like, oh, Philip, how can you say, just show us the Father, you know, and then we'll be happy. And he says, don't you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? I mean, come on. So you can almost see the hear the frustration in his voice just by the written word. Now, the people of Israel were under the control of Rome and a corrupt priesthood. These people bought and sold offices. The high priesthood went to the highest bidder. Okay? They were Sadducees that didn't believe in the resurrection. Now, if you didn't believe in the resurrection, just a question for thought. How's David going to sit on the throne forever? Because he'd been dead 1,000 years at this time. He's got to be resurrected. How's Abraham going to receive that which was promised to him? Because he's been dead for 2,000 years. If there's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, it makes God a liar. And a lot of times they don't even realize what they are saying. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were the dominant sects within Judaism, each one promoting its own brand of legalism. Now, the Pharisees were... it's hard to describe anybody more legalistic than the Pharisees. I mean, they decided that, you know, if a law was good, another 10 on top of it was better. So they decided they'd help God out. So they started writing, and this became their commentaries on the law, like Sabbath day's journeys. I use this illustration because it's so great. How far is a Sabbath day's journey? Correct answer, it's a Sabbath day's journey. Okay? It's not based on how many steps do you take during the day. Okay? And then they had it all figured out as to how many steps you could take. But if you retraced your steps, you got to take them off and subtract them. That's how they kept from violating a Sabbath day's journey. So, I mean, the craziness of legalism is amazing. I grew up in a church that was legalistic. You know, don't smoke, don't drink, don't dance, don't chew, and don't go with girls that do, or you'll never be saved. Okay? If you're doing that, you're not saved. If you were saved, you lost it. Okay? And then I ended up in another church that was also legalistic, only I was so happy that I wasn't in a legalistic church anymore. See, we are stupid people. We really are. Because we like legalism because it establishes our boundaries. And we will move from one form of legalism to another form of legalism. And we can do it easily and quickly and joyfully is how we do it. Because we found another system over here that says, well, okay, I can smoke, drink, dance, and chew, and I believe I will do it. So, I mean, instead of using, where's any kind of balance and common sense in all of these things? And then Paul comes along in Romans 4:15 and 5:13. He says, where there is no law, sin is not imputed. What did Jesus come along? Why does your disciples eat with unwashed hands? He did not follow the traditions of the elders, Mark 7. He tells them that. He's not going to pay attention to that. He said, I got guys out here, they're hungry and there's no water and there is food. So we're gonna eat the food. That's what we're going to do. So, because they had this ritual that they had to go through. I know our moms said, go wash your hands after we came in, but that was a good idea, but it wasn't legalistic. It was more hygienic. So, you know, don't eat mud pies and stuff like that. So, anyway, each one of them had their own brand of legalism, and they fought over it. Okay, you ever known anybody to do that? The Dunkards, I've mentioned them so many times. Back in the 1800s, They knew that you had to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, so they started off baptizing three times backwards, in the name of the Father, name of the Son, name of the Holy Spirit, until somebody had a bright idea they needed to go forward in the name of the Father three times. Okay? Those are both legalisms. Split the church. You know, basically destroyed it. But that's an example. And people talk to me about... I was afraid of that. I had conversations with people who said, well, we can't do baptism anymore because people have got so legalistic about it over the years. I said, you want to throw out the Lord's table too? Well, no. I said, go back and read some church history because they goofed it all up. Okay? Some places that if you're you only by being a member of the church can you partake in communion of that particular local church. That's what they believe. Other people believe that the bread actually becomes flesh and that the juice actually becomes blood. Okay? Transubstantiation is what they call it. And so some people actually believe that, and you're going, how do people end up believing stuff like this? And so some people just say, I'm going to throw them all out. Okay? Not when Jesus said, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. That sounds like a law to me. So we need to keep on doing this Lord's table in remembrance of him. Now, God has divided human history into dispensations that are defined by a change of priesthood and of necessity a change of law. Now, if you would, open your Bibles to Hebrews 7 and go to verse 11. When we were writing Foundations and we got to the part on dispensations, we knew we needed to... make some decisions on it because, depending on where you went, there's so many variations of what makes a dispensation. So we knew that if we got over there and we're trying to teach people on other parts of the world, they're going to say, well, why do you say that the garden was the age of innocence? And then you move into the age of human government, and then you move into the age of Abraham, and then you move into the age of Levi. And a lot of people, some great minds theologically, Ryrie and some of them, have seven dispensations that they fit everything into. But you can't define them. So how do you go about defining a dispensation objectively rather than subjectively with an I think? Okay, so we started looking for that. How do we do it? And I was sitting in my office one day, and it's like the Holy Spirit put this verse in my head, Hebrews 7:12. And so verse 7:11 says, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when a priesthood is changed, this is a dogmatic statement. When a priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. Now the words that's often translated dispensation in the New Testament is oikonomeo. Now, nomeo means the law. Oikos means house. It's the law of the house. Okay? What is the law of the house? Well, it changes when the priesthood changes, according to this. So we linked everything in and saw that the dispensations all occurred when there was a change of priesthood. Now, it took a while to transition. Nobody argues that. I mean, there's some practicality to doing away with the Levitical priesthood and installing a universal royal priesthood, or even doing away with the family priesthood and installing a Levitical priesthood. There's some things that have to take place. It's going to take a period of time after it happens. But there's a starting point. See, with all the other stuff, well, it changed sometime between here and here, because I've read a lot of books on them. But when did it change? Well, starting with Adam, all the way to Moses, it was the family priesthood. The elder of the family was the high priest of the family. Okay? You can see that with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You can see it with Job. Okay? He was the family priest. And so, here is the family priesthood. And when did that priesthood change? When Moses got the law, okay, to appoint of the tribe of Levi priest, the priesthood changed. So it moved from being a family priesthood to being a specialized priesthood of the tribe of Levi. Okay, so it's dispensations. One of them, people call the age of the Gentiles, from Adam to Moses. Okay, from Moses to Christ is the age of Israel. Okay, that we know has 7 years left, called the tribulation. And then, on the day of Pentecost, after the rapture, it changed again. You actually have specific dates, starting points, and ending points for these dispensations that you can hang your hat on. It to me is a clearer system. He says, if the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one is officiated at the altar, it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Judah was the tribe of rulership. You have to go back to Genesis 49 and 50, whenever Jacob, whose name was now Israel, laid his hands on his kids, and he gave each of them a blessing. In that, the rights of the firstborn always involve rulership of the family. It involved a double portion of inheritance, and it involved the family priesthood. That's what the rights of the firstborn were about. So what happened? Who was the firstborn of Jacob? A guy named Reuben. We best know him for the sandwich that he made and passed down. Let's say it if you're awake. Reuben got disqualified for incest. He was not worthy to be the leader of the family. Okay, so then he went to Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi were disqualified because they hamstrung an ox. They were cruel and mean individuals. But they also had an interesting qualification, because Levi became the one that offered up the sacrifices. Okay? They got the priesthood. That's child 2 and 3 from Jacob through Leah. Number 4 child was Judah. Okay? What did Judah do? Well, seemed like he had a little brother by the name of Joseph. And that little brother, the rest of the brothers were running to dig a pit and throw him in and let him die. And Judah said, no, we can't do that. That's not right. We can't do that at all. And Judah was an intercessor. It stepped in between his brothers and Joseph. And Joseph, as we know, got sold into Egypt and then became the prime minister of Egypt. But Judah came forward as the leader of that group of 12. He's the one that they listened to. And so Judah got the rulership, out of which came Messiah. Okay. Levi got the priesthood because he was just a mean guy, didn't bother killing people. Okay. Simeon and Levi, they not only hamstrung an ox, but they went in and killed a bunch of people that raped their sister Dinah. So you have the priesthood taken care of, you have the rulership taken care of, and Joseph, he got the double portion because his tribe was split into Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay? Because he was the firstborn of Rachel. The firstborn whom Jacob... Rachel was the woman that Jacob loved. That's another topic of conversation. Anyway, so he says, this is clear still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. See, Jesus is a priest because of the indestructible life he possesses. He says, it is witnessed of him, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this takes us back to Genesis 14. See, that reading through these things is so great to read through them, and then you go, if you read through it in order, you go, seems like I read something about Melchizedek. Next thing you know, you're flipping through the Bible, which is good. And when did Melchizedek happen? Genesis 14. That's after Abraham went and defeated the northern, that's another Bible class, but after he went and defeated those armies, he met Melchizedek on the way, also known as the king of Salem, king of peace. Melchizedek means my father is king. Okay, or actually, Melchi is king. Zedek is righteous, righteous king. So, so he says, on the one hand, there's a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you're a priest forever. Jesus was made priest by the Father. So he says, so much more, also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And the former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. So all the Levitical priests, they had an expiration point, if you will, a point of expiration. And by the time of Christ, 50 was their retirement age. So they'd often start training about the age of 20, and then they would be serve as a priest, and at the age of 50, they were retired. He says, but he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, hold his priesthood permanently. So the Levitical priest died, so they can't go on forever, but Jesus never dies. He died once, he rose again, never to die again. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. These are great verses. You got to stop and think about them. But where there is a change of priesthood, there is of necessity, it says, a change of law. Now, the Levitical priesthood found in the Mosaic Law would be changed on the day of Pentecost after the resurrection of the Messiah. That's what it says. On the day of Pentecost after the resurrection of the Messiah. Now, this is fascinating because when did the family priesthood change? On the day, first day of Pentecost. Okay? Whenever Moses received the law. It was 50 days after they walked out of Egypt. That's the first Pentecost. See, so I think it all fits beautifully into a great, wondrous package that God says, on this day, I change the priesthood from a family priesthood to Levitical priesthood. And then on the same day, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, okay, guess what? There's another one. To change the dispensation. We have Pentecost coming up pretty quick. And it's always good to remember on Pentecost and go, what dispensation am I in and what law am I under? I mean, that seems to be the two key questions to ask. Now, the Levitical priesthood would be changed on the day of Pentecost after the resurrection. Now, what are some of the markers in the chapter that the priesthood was changing in Acts chapter 2? First of all, prophecies were being partially fulfilled. This is from Joel 2:28. Guess what we'll probably be covering this Sunday? I love God's timing. He puts these things together and I just go, well, this is pretty cool, because I didn't design it. It just all came out that way. Joel 2:28. I want you to listen or jump over there if you want to while I get a drink of something. Non-alcoholic. Joel 2:28. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Pour out my spirit on all mankind. You have to keep in mind some of these words. Because you see that word partially in there? This was not fully fulfilled on the day of Pentecost after the resurrection. It will be fully fulfilled, but not till the second advent. Okay? He says, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now what happened in Acts chapter 2? The Holy Spirit came upon them, is what it says. Okay, so this we've got some fulfillment. He says, and I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth. Now that he did. Tongues of fire, distributing themselves is what we keep on reading there. But here in Joel, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. There wasn't any of that on the day of Pentecost after the resurrection. So this is partially fulfilled. It says, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Okay? Day of the Lord, we've just studied that a couple of times over the last couple of months. Second Advent. Okay? That's what that is. So this is a partial fulfillment on the day of Pentecost. It's not a complete fulfillment. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape. That second advent, when the Jews are backed up, whenever, as we just read in Joel, he says, cease and desist, stop fighting, wait on me, I'm coming. Okay? And so, he says, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So, prophecies will be partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, 33 A.D., after the resurrection of the Lord. There'll be signs in the heavens like at the giving of the law. And there was some signs in the heavens. It wasn't a change of stars or anything like that back in Acts chapter 2. But what happened with the signs in heavens, the giving of the law? You remember the Lord came down on Mount Sinai and it got dark. Okay. Yeah, it's kind of like when the Lord changes the dispensation. It's a spectacular event, isn't it? Spectacular event, like the Lord descending on Sinai. Read Exodus 20-22, and you see Him descending on Sinai there. And yeah, everything went dark, lightning, and the people were afraid to go to the mountain. They were told, don't even touch the mountain or you're going to die. So, now, the gospel was being given by men of strange lips. Mentions that in Joel. That's why the gift of tongues was given. Because the Jews had 26 different synagogues at the time of Christ in Jerusalem that were able to meet the pilgrims that were coming in. Many of them had gone out in the dispersion. They'd not come back to Israel. They didn't speak the Hebrew language. So you needed people that could talk to them. So what do you got? You got this bunch of fishermen standing out there. Okay. And at least they probably didn't smell like fish. They hadn't been fishing in a while. It had been a week or so, actually, when they were caught all those 153 fish. But here are these fishermen standing out there, men of strange lips. And they said, who are these? They're from Galilee. How are they speaking in our language? I mean, this is, it's an unusual event, to say the least. The Davidic line through Jesus was again exalted. Before he was born, the Davidic line had kind of almost faded into oblivion. Why? Because there hadn't been any kings in Israel out of the line of David for about 500 years. So suddenly the line of David comes into prominence because a child shall be born to us. A government shall rest on his shoulders. He shall be in Bethlehem. Wow. The Davidic line was again exalted. God made man and ascended back to heaven. John 1:1, in the beginning was God, and let's see, in the beginning, I know that verse. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Beautiful verse. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word became man, just like it had been prophesied multiple times. Acts 1, he went back to Daddy. Okay? That's the ascension into heaven. He told the disciples there, begin in Jerusalem, go to Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. That's what their marching orders were. So he became man, took care of business, and went back to heaven. Non-Levites, in violation of the Mosaic law, were leading and teaching fellowship and prayer. Because, see, the Sadducees had been appointed by a Roman ruler. They weren't in the line of Levi. So the Roman rulers think that they can change something God has established and just do it by decree. And, yeah, they did something by decree, but all they did was prepare the way. See, this is what Galatians calls the fullness of the times. Everything has come together. And miracles were being done through the apostles. Okay, so here they are on the day of Pentecost. They're speaking to people in the language the people came from. There's only 12 of them, so they have to speak different languages. They probably spoke some Greek, they spoke some Aramaic, and they spoke some Hebrew. May not even have spoke a lot of Hebrew, but because Aramaic was more the common language, but they knew it because they were religious, if you will, men. But they were doing miracles. That's something else. That's kind of like Joel, but it's not everything in Joel. Now, the Levitical priesthood to be changed. Some characteristics of the age of Israel. What we're looking for there, Israel was a nation and a missionary agency. It was a nation and a missionary agency. See, the Jews, even though they were to stay together, they had certain places they were to camp. They were to camp around the tabernacle for 500 years until Solomon built the temple. They had certain locations that they were to be stationed in. But they were also called to be a missionary agency to the world. It was a nation and a missionary agency. The major covenants for Israel were the Mosaic, Davidic, and Palestinian. Now, they also had some other Abrahamic affected them as well. But during the age of Israel, Mosaic law was given for the age of Israel. The Davidic covenant, he would sit on the throne forever and a descendant of his. And the Palestinian covenant was renewed, and it had to do with the land given to Abraham that had passed down to the Davidic line as the rulers that were there. Then we have, there was national instead of universal discipline. And that's what, when you're reading the Bible, or especially reading the Old Testament, you have to say, who is he talking to? Is he talking to Jews? Is he talking to nations? Because some people tend to allegorize stuff. Some things are given only to Israel, and they start saying they actually apply to everybody else. In a sense, they do apply, but the verse is focused on Israel. If those who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I will hear from heaven and heal their land. Is a promise to Israel, nobody else. In context. Now, if you want a promise to the other nations, you go to Jeremiah 18, where it talks about that to the other nations. If they'll get their act straightened out, I will relent, it says, from the calamity that I was going to bring on them. So there was a national instead of a universal discipline. The Holy Spirit was said to be upon believers. Jesus made it clear, John 14, 17. He is upon you and he will be in you. There's going to be a change. A change of time frame, change of priesthood, a change of law. There was a specialized priesthood with special clothing and services. Leviticus 1 to 7. Leviticus 1 to 7 are the offerings. Primarily the offerings. When you get back to the end of Exodus, where you get to Leviticus, you get the clothing of the priest and the high priest and all those things, and the ephod and the breastplate and the stuff that they wore. There's a specialized priesthood. Everybody knew they were a priest. We actually have people in one of the places we support on the back wall back there that we showed up, and they were all kind of in robes and stuff like that, and we thought, what do we get into? Because normally our people don't wear robes. Well, they had to be connected with a church recognized by the government. And so in order to do that, they had to be certified, and they needed a identified priesthood. So guess what? They had their garb with the robes and things, and we went, that's fine. You know, if that gives you a little bit of help, that's a good deal. That's a good deal. Because it's interesting, when somebody's dressed up like a priest, they might not like them, but they at least hesitate before they kill them. So, you know, just the way it is. Then people go, like, was out Duvall in the movie The Apostle, and they were going to tear down a church, and he laid a Bible in front of the backhoe there. He's going to, you know, run out. They said, move that Bible. No, I'm not going to move that Bible. You're going to have to run over that Bible. It's a great scene, because they were afraid to run over the Bible. They didn't have any respect for the church, but they weren't going to run over that Bible. So a lot of that's the way a lot of people think at times. There were specific sacrifices and methodology. See, it wasn't just to bring a bull. This bull had to meet certain qualifications. If they were going to sacrifice this bull, they had to meet certain qualifications. They had to be observed. This is something that was required. And whenever they slaughtered the bull, there was a procedure to follow in slaughtering the bull. To separate it out, get it laid on the fire according to the law. So there were methodology that went along there. And it all was, Hebrews 10:1 says it was a shadow of the things to come. So all that placement actually had symbolic meaning. But you can get off in the weeds real fast with trying to figure that out. There was a specific dietary code. No lobster, no shrimp, no catfish. You know, and it ruled out most Oklahomans. There was a specific dietary code. There was a specific hygiene code. Okay? Now see, these things could be good principles to go by, but things changed in the law. This is all Mosaic law. There were specified times and forms of worship as per the feast. Three times a year you shall go up to Jerusalem, and in a full set of instructions. This is what you need to do. Sometimes you brought animals. Sometimes whenever you went up to Jerusalem, you brought your own alcohol. I know some people don't like to hear that, but just read the book. I mean, it's in there in Deuteronomy. There's a thing when you come up to the feast, and one thing says if you're too far away to get to the feast, just have a party where you are. And so, anyway, specified times and forms. There were specified penalties for violations of law. Okay? If you stole something, depending on what it was, you could pay back three or four times whatever you stole. Now, that would be a deterrent, wouldn't it? You steal a car, you got to give the guy four cars back. Okay? I mean, that's the law. And you say, but I can't afford to do that. I stole it because I needed it. Tough. You became a slave. Okay? That's the way it was until you worked it off. I mean, it was a very practical law that people call archaic now and barbaric in a lot of cases. And it's not really. It's just practical common sense. You have to have the penalty worse than the crime. Okay? Otherwise, crime pays. But anyway, they looked for the coming Messiah under the law. Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child. I mean, all through Isaiah, the Psalm 22, the prophecies of the coming Messiah, they look for the Messiah who would come. There were multiple required rituals. Okay, so they had the various things to do. The priest, before they went into the tabernacle, had to stop at the bronze laver and examine themselves and wash their hands, basically confess their sins before they entered into the tabernacle. And when they went in the tabernacle, you don't go in and go back to the altar of incense to start with. You still go to the table of showbread. And then you go to the lampstand. And then you go to the altar of incense. And see that curtain? Don't peek behind it. Okay? One guy, one day a year. So there were required rituals that they were to go through. They were under the law of Moses. It's actually the law of God. They call it the Mosaic Law, but God gave him the law. So it's the law of God. So, but they call it the law of Moses. The tithe was mandated to operate the nation of Israel. And sometimes it's interesting, some people get legalistic about tithing. Okay? All right? It's certainly a good idea, but it is not a law anymore. And if you want to make it a law, did you know there were three tithes every year? Okay, so if you want to really follow the law, it's really going to get in your pocketbook. I mean, and usually when you tell people that, they go, oh, I don't know about that. So anyway, just give what is purposed in your heart, not grudgingly nor out of necessity. That's the law for the church. And then some people go, I don't have to give anything because they never get their heart straight. Okay, that's wrong too. I mean, it's a move to common sense. And there was a required weekly Shabbat, Sabbath observance. Went from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, a Shabbat. This meant that you were only supposed to walk so many steps on the Shabbat. But see, didn't Jesus say the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath? Because some people would turn it so much into a legalistic system. When I was selling Bible books a long time ago, I called on a couple of Seventh-day Adventists, and I made the mistake of calling on them on Saturday. And I think talking was viewed as a work. You ask them a question, they kind of look at you. So anyway, a required Sabbath observance. The Sabbath was designed once a week to spend a day thinking about the Creator God. Read Exodus 20. Whenever the Sabbath was set up, he said, I want you to stop what you're doing and think about the Almighty. So there's a reason for it. Now that's not a bad principle. But we have things that are different. Next week, we're going to see the characteristics of the church age and do a comparison of those. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for just your love and grace and mercy. We thank you for these different time frames. We thank you for giving us the insight to look into them. And Father, I pray that we will enjoy the one that we are in, but Father, we will have such respect for what the cost was to bring it about. Let us be the priests that you've called us to be, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.